Thank you, Brother John. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. From the moment that the fruit was eaten, things would never be the same again. One simple law had been given and broken. And the words of the Father would come back to haunt Adam and Eve time and time again. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. As we know, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned, and judgments were poured out by God, which would have an effect upon every individual who would come after them, every man, woman, and child. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis 3, verse 17, the words of God to Adam. The serpent has been spoken to, Eve has been spoken to. Here is the curse upon the man. Verse 17, unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The curses then upon Adam, I would suggest to you, were twofold. The first curse related to how his life would be spent. Thorns and thistles would grow, and life would be hard. The second curse related to how his life would end. He would die and return to the ground. Now, surely there is a very strong connection between these two curses. What God said was, Adam, you are going to work. You will work the ground, and you will sweat as you do so. He would spend his life looking down. And then, at the end of his days, that's where his life would end. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, what of these thorns and thistles that would grow that clearly, prior to this event, had not grown? In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 3, thorns also and thistles shall it, the ground, bring forth to thee. And the Authorized Version margin says, cause to bud. The same word in the Hebrew is often translated in the Old Testament to spring forth. In other words, they'd come in abundance. There'd be a great number of these thorns and thistles everywhere. And the herb of the field will be eaten in the sweat of his face. Thorns and thistles would come easily. No effort was required to produce those. And yet they were useless. And to grow any food, much toil and much labour would be required. But if the effort was put in, the rewards could be enjoyed. Clearly there is a lesson here that Adam was taught that we must take to heart, brethren and sisters. The easy way, the way that satisfies the flesh, is never the way that gives glory to God. Nothing of any value comes easily. Nothing of any value comes without personal cost. Now, generally speaking, this is true in the world today. Not always. Generally speaking, it's true. It is definitely true for the sons and daughters of God. Eternal life, brethren and sisters, will not be bestowed upon the slothful, upon the freewheelers, those unwilling to do any work in the service of God. Now, we have two specific kinds of weeds mentioned there in verse 18, thorns and thistles. Clearly, there is a difference, but there is a very strong connection. Both are useless. They can't be eaten. They don't look particularly nice. And they cause pain if they are touched unwittingly. And this is what the flesh is like. It's useless unless the word of God acts upon it. Unless the things of the flesh are cleared out as a gardener clears a plot of land of weeds. What do these original words mean then? Before we move on and see how this symbology is used elsewhere in the word. Thorns and thistles. They are very good translations of the original Hebrew word, a thorn or a briar. And that's another word that appears elsewhere in Scripture. And thistle, again, is a very adequate translation. Can I just read for you the words of Jesenius' Lexicon concerning the thistle? This is what Jesenius says, a luxuriously growing but useless plant. This is the flesh. It may look good in youth, perhaps. Maybe a bit of attraction there, but it is effectively useless. The flesh causes pain, as a thorn or a thistle causes pain. It is unprofitable. It comes to nothing. Now clearly, our Heavenly Father was presenting to Adam and to Eve and all who would come after them the stark consequences of Adam's actions in Eden in a language that was very easy for them to understand. As a result of your sin, you will die. And your life until that time will be one of hardship, a constant battle. And again, this principle is true in our own lives day by day. We may not labour as Adam laboured in a garden to bring forth fruit. We may not work in the sweat of our face as Adam worked, but it's true that we work in other ways. As one brother rightly said, we have moved the pain from our backs to our heads. And he's right. Thorns and thistles are always there, no matter what profession we happen to be involved in day by day. And in this most important of passages, these symbols that are chosen to represent everything that is contrary to that which is good appear again and again throughout the word of life. Let's look at some of the passages then where these symbols crop up. Thorns and thistles. Now the final words of any man in Scripture, I would suggest to you, are worthy of particular attention. And we're going to notice three men in Scripture, all of whom in their final words mention thorns or thistles. First example is Joshua, please, in Joshua 23. Joshua 23, verse 1, it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, and for all their elders, and for all their heads. Here's my final words for you, Israel. And when we think of all that Joshua had seen, these are words of great importance. And what did he say? Verse 12. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnants of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So three specific descriptions of the adverse effects that the nations could have on Israel if they were permitted. Firstly, they would be like snares and traps. Secondly, there would be scourges. The Hebrew is to flog or a goad, a flogging in the side. Thirdly, there would be thorns in their eyes. Now, a trap can be avoided or can be escaped. A flogging may happen once and the individual may recover. With the Apostle Paul, of course, as we've seen through Brother Brian many more times, but he survived, unpleasant though it would have been. But a thorn in the eye is something from which there is no escape. It would affect the whole life. It would cause constant irritation, extreme pain. It would affect the eyesight, and eventually, of course, it would cause blindness. And this warning was so important. It came also through Moses. We won't go there, but it's Numbers 33, verse 55. And it came also through an angel of God in Judges 2, verse 3. The nations of the land, if you permit them, will be thorns. Thorns, of course, as we have seen, spoke of mortality. The nations of the land, God said to Israel, they will be a threat to your immortality. Now clearly, here is a lesson for us. We're not in the promised land, but we believe we are on the border of it. We are in the lands of the Gentiles, seeking to stand apart from the things of this life, but ready to take our possession by grace. Now just imagine anyone that we happen to see in the world round about us choosing deliberately to place a thorn in their flesh, or choosing deliberately to place a thorn in the eye. Of course, we would regard such an individual as mad. Well, this would be spiritual madness if we consciously and deliberately choose to take into our lives the influences of this world round about us. Joshua's final message then underlined the dangers of the things of this life. And the final words of David do exactly the same thing. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1, now these be the last words of David. Now we haven't got time to consider in detail verse 5, even though we notice at the end of verse 5 the phrase, although he make it not to grow. And clearly David wasn't complaining that God had promised him something that he hadn't fulfilled. What he was saying was this, God will make it to grow, but the time hasn't come yet. There's a great covenant been made, a marvellous promise, and it will be fulfilled, but the time isn't right yet. And that word grow, in fact, is the same word as bring forth in Genesis 3:18. David was longing for the time when those promises would be fulfilled. But he knew until that day came, there would always be thorns and thistles in the garden. Verse 6, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, naturally, we know that this is true, don't we? We touch a thorn. You know, we're clearing away garden rubbish. We have a couple of times a year at West Coventry, we have a morning, we clear away, we cut down the fences, clear away all the rubbish. It doesn't matter how thick the gloves are, there is always some persistent, determined thorn that insists on making its way through. And what's the spiritual lesson then? What was David saying here in the final words? Well, primarily, I would suggest to you that this can only speak of our Lord and our Master. He did battle with the things of this age, with sin in his flesh, and with the leaders who were so violently opposed to all that he did and said. And he overcame. And why did he overcome? What's the secret for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the secret for us that we should not be hurt by these thorns that speak of mortality and the flesh? Well, firstly, armour. Verse 7, the man that shall touch them must be fenced. Revised version, armed. Literally, it means filled. Jesus Christ was filled with the word of God, wasn't he? Of course, the angels were forever there to keep him. Secret number two, again, we must be armed. And the staff of a spear. And Jesus Christ came armed with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. And he did battle with the flesh, and he won. And it's ironic that in order to defeat the things of this life, David said, we must be fenced with iron. Jesus came, and he fought, didn't he, with the iron power. He suffered at the hands of the Romans. We must have a spear, and his side was pierced by the Roman with the spear. But in that death, he dealt the final blow to the serpent's seed. In that death, there was a final death blow of sin, an overcoming once and for all, providing the way of life for all who would come after him. And again, here is a lesson, here is an exhortation and a challenge for every one of us. Are we fenced in? We spoke about the garden, didn't we, on Monday, within our ecclesia. Do we do all that we can to maintain that wall round about us? And are we armed with the weapon that our Heavenly Father has provided us, which is the word of life? We've seen then the final words of Joshua and the final words of David. Let's look now, please, at the final words of Job. Job 31. We know the message of the man Job, do we not, throughout the book? And he sums it up very well there in verse 35 of chapter 31 of Job. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. If only I could speak to him, he would see that I'm right. And that request shortly would be answered. Elihu spoke to him, and then the Father himself. Verse 38, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof would complain, if I had eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. The very last words of Job make mention of thorns and thistles. If I have sinned, if I've not fed those who needed to be fed, if I've cast tenants off their land, then let my land be full of thistles and weeds as a punishment, as a judgment upon me. And what Job seemed to be saying was this: let God show me how sinful I am. Let him fill my land with weeds if I really am as bad as he thinks that I am. Yet he was forgetting what we know only too well. We all bear sinful flesh, of which thorns and thistles are a symbol. Yes, Job, you're a good man. And chapter 42 made that very clear. But as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, given time, any land would be filled with thorns and thistles. Only by constant toil is any plot of land kept clear. And once again, here is a lesson that we must apply in our own lives. If we rest, if we cease our struggle against the flesh, then slowly but surely we will become just like the people round about us. The world will take over just like weeds fill any flower bed. Can we look, please, at Jeremiah chapter 4? And here we have once again a warning for us, as a warning for the people in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 4, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Once again, here is a call for us in our day and age, just as much as it was for the nation of Israel. Break up your fallow ground. Remove the thorns and thistles and sow the seed, the word of God, where it can grow and be fruitful. Our minds, said God through Jeremiah, they're just like a garden, just like a plot of land. And any plot of land left alone will be unfruitful. We have to work at it. Now, what of those that Jeremiah was preaching to? Did they hearken to his message? You see, in Jeremiah's very, very long ministry, and few prophets prophesied for the length of time that Jeremiah did, but in his very long ministry, what did he actually achieve? Very few of those who heard his words actually allowed them to sink into their hearts. Most were apathetic, as Zedekiah. Many more were totally opposed to all that he said. Yes, his words were accepted by just a few. We think of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who risked his own life that the prophet might be saved and was blessed for it. Naturally speaking, thorns and thistles will prosper anywhere. We see sprouting out of a wall. Nothing else will grow, but there will be a thorn. There will be a weed growing there. And this is what our mind is like. This is what the flesh is like. The natural man. And this is what we must strive to conquer day by day. Of course, the problem is we are surrounded by those who are very satisfied with that state of affairs, satisfied that the flower bed will be full of weeds. Come back, please, to Song of Solomon. In chapter 2, we looked at this chapter earlier on in the week, didn't we? Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This is the bridegroom, and he is compared with two flowers. And in scripture, they are both wild flowers. The rose would not be like the cultivated plant that we have today. In the Hebrew, according to Jesenius, this means the autumn crocus or meadow saffron. And lilies, well, we know that the lily was a very common sight in fields in Bible times. It was a beautiful wild flower. But wild flowers will be neglected by many, and yet their beauty will be appreciated by just a few. And the truth concerning Jesus Christ is ignored by countless millions and appreciated by just a small number. Jesus, we are told, is as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. What then are we like? Verse 2, here's the challenge for us. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So this is speaking of the bride. This is the groom speaking of his bride. And what's the ecclesia like? What's the one flower that's chosen? The lily. The same as he is described in verse 1. In other words, a reflection of him. We shall be like him, That's a promise of what is to come and a challenge for us day by day. And what of this lily? What of this ecclesia? Where is she? Among thorns, surrounded by the world, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares. We are seeking to bring forth fruit to a father in a world that knows him not. And we are like lilies among thorns. And it's highly appropriate that the lily is the chosen symbol here. Because in two other places in Scripture, we find Solomon mentioned in connection with the lily. The one, of course, was in his house. In the chapiter, the crown at the top of the pillar, it was of lily work. And the other one, again, I'm sure is well known to us. Luke chapter 12, please. Words of the Master himself. Notice what he said concerning Solomon. Luke 12 and verse 22 basically establishes the context of what Jesus is about to say. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither spin not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We are called to be lilies amongst the thorns, with a glorious and beautiful character manifesting our God in the midst of an evil world. Now, clearly the symbology used in Genesis 3 was very much uppermost in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he struggled to overcome the flesh day by day. And he warned of the danger of being overcome by the things of this age in his parables. Can we note, please, Mark chapter 4. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. What did Jesus Christ say? The parable of the sower, we know it so very well. And here's a warning for us. Mark 4 verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So what is it that causes the thorny ground to be fruitless? We have three problems listed here. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. If ever we needed a warning concerning this age, brethren and sisters, and the flesh, then this is it. Never before in history has so much been available to the average man or woman. You know, we can borrow almost any amount of money and buy almost anything. And the Master, in speaking about this, made mention of the deceitfulness of riches. And we think of Solomon, a very, very wealthy man. It didn't do him any good. There will be a price to pay, brethren and sisters, if we amass riches in this world to the detriment of the truth. And that price will be paid at the judgment seat. As Eve was deceived by the serpent, so too riches of this world can deceive us. We can believe that we're doing fine by ourselves, just like the Laodiceans. They were okay. They needed nothing. They were doing very well. Christ said, you got nothing, you need everything. And slowly but surely our faith can be choked, like the plants growing amongst the thorns. You see, unlike the stony ground, there doesn't seem to be a short time when the individual here seems to be full of the truth. They hear the word, they go forth, and they are affected by the things of this age. And yet, here's the warning for us. This is not speaking of those who never heard the word. In verse 18, they hear the word. They know the truth, and they choose to allow the things of this age into their lives. And that plant is unfruitful. Indeed, we've seen the message before, haven't we, this week? As the leaders in John's day, they were certain that they were serving. John said, "Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance." What then have we seen? And there are so many passages we could go to, we've had to be selective once again. Thorns and thistles came into the world as a result of sin, and they are used throughout Scripture for sin and the flesh and sinners. And the life of a believer is one of constant struggle against the flesh, as a gardener struggles day by day against the weeds which grow so freely. It's hardly a comforting picture, is it? And yet, as with so many of the trials and tribulations of this age, there is a promise made that this situation will change. Can we look, please, at Revelation 22? God willing, and if our Master has not come, we will look at Revelation 22 once again tomorrow. Verse 3, please, of this chapter. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." Genesis 3 reversed. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." No more curse. Isn't this what we long for more than anything, brethren and sisters? That the curse might be lifted, that a life filled with toil and trouble might be over. And how will this lifting of the curse affect the plants and flowers and trees? What of the thorns and thistles? Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So the river of life causes the tree of life to grow, of which more tomorrow, God willing. But Eden will be restored. Fruits will be harvested every month. We read of that, don't we, in Ezekiel 47. And again, Amos 9, "The ploughman shall overtake the reaper." And what of the plants? What of the trees that grow by the side of this river? What are they used for? Well, the leaves are used for the healing of the nations. Thorns and thistles cause pain. Leaves in the kingdom will bring healing. A total reversal of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And when that glorious time comes, what part will we play? Well, we've seen already in verse 3, "His servants shall serve him." Can we notice, please, verse 4 and 5? "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." We could spend hours and hours just on these two verses, couldn't we? And Brother Alan described them beautifully yesterday. But the connections with the Old Testament are, of course, unmistakable and unavoidable. When Moses was in the presence of the Father in the Mount, his face glowed. And the picture here is of the kingdom, a time when there will be no need of light, because Jesus Christ and his saints will be lights. And we are called to be lights now, aren't we? Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And there is a further connection with the Old Testament. We're told that the saints will have the Father's name in their foreheads. And that takes us right back to the high priest, doesn't it? And the plate on the mitre, holiness to Yahweh. That's Exodus 28:36. And here we are portrayed as kings, reigning with Christ. Kings and priests in the age to come. This is our future by grace. Now, under the law, the priests had many duties. One of them, of course, was causing the light to shine. In Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21, we read, thou shalt command the children of Israel, they shall bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It should be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now, once again, let us take the exhortation to ourselves. We are called to be lights shining in a dark world, that by grace we may shine in the age to come, fulfilling the Old Testament type. Under the law, the light should always have shone in the holy place. We know in Eli's time it didn't always happen. Yet in the age to come it will, when the Master will reign from David's throne, and by grace we will be there with him. There's one final connection that we cannot avoid, brethren and sisters, much as we may wish to. John chapter 19. Verse 40 of chapter 18. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. They desired darkness rather than light. Barabbas, we could even work out the meaning of the name, can't we? Bar, we know, means son. Abba means father. The true son of the Father was rejected. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. He was stripped and blindfolded and scourged and smote with the hands, and spat upon, and challenged to prophesy, and smote on the head with the reed, a contradiction of Genesis 3. And as if that wasn't enough, they plaited a crown of thorns and pushed it into his head. They were experts in making men suffer. And the crown of thorns to them was merely an extension of the agony that our beloved Master had to go through. What though is the spiritual lesson behind the crown of thorns? Well, have we not seen again and again this morning, brethren and sisters, that thorns and thistles speak of sin? They were putting sin upon the head of Jesus Christ. You know, the leaders, the Jews, had identified him as sinful, as worthy of death. And how wrong they were. No sinful thoughts ever were allowed to develop within that mind. Never did lust conceive and bring forth sin. And even Pilate, even weak, pathetic spineless Pilate knew that this was true. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again, saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death. He had no right to wear that crown of thorns, but wear it he did. Wear it he did, that the promises might be fulfilled, for the joy that was set before him. For you and for me, brothers and sisters, that crown of thorns was endured. Let's bring our thoughts to a close, please, in Isaiah 55. Another beautiful kingdom prophecy. Isaiah 55 and verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And our master would know that in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, he would have to endure the suffering of death, that he might be raised to glory. The thorn and the briar would be replaced by the fir and the myrtle. Sin replaced by what? Well, the fir and the myrtle are both evergreen, aren't they? Symbols of immortality, of incorruptibility, and hence an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What a glorious and wondrous future awaits us, my dear brothers and sisters, if only we can hold fast to the end and long for that time when Eden will be restored, when the Lamb will be king over all the earth, and when there shall be no more curse.